Luke chapter 14, the title of this message is, What's Your Excuse? And I want to talk to you in this message about excuses. Now, we all know what excuses are, especially if we have children. They're what we offer up when we don't want to do something, right? You know, somebody calls you up that you really don't want to be with, and they say, hey, would you like to go out for dinner tonight, or let's do something together, and you'll say, oh, you know, I can't, I'm so busy, I'm re-wallpapering. Yeah, that's it. You just make up something because you don't want to go out with that person, but then maybe 3 minutes later, someone you really like calls you up, says, hey, you want to do something? You go, absolutely, and you're ready in 3 minutes. It all just comes down to if you really want to do something, but we have to understand what an excuse is. It's based on a lack of desire. It's something we offer when we don't want to do something. And an excuse is a complete lack of desire to do a certain thing. But in its stripped down form, it is nothing more than a lie. The best definition I've ever heard of an excuse is a skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. And we use them more often than we may care to admit. There was an article in USA Today that dealt with this penchant that we have for making excuses. It said, and I quote, each of us fibs at least 50 times a day. We lie about our age, our income, our accomplishments, and we use lies and excuses to escape embarrassment. According to this article, the most commonly offered excuses are, I wasn't feeling well, or I didn't want to hurt your feelings. Or, I love this one, the check's in the mail. Or, oh, I was just kidding. Or, I was only trying to help. I actually found a website the other day that offered excuses that people will attempt to use when they don't want to do something. For instance, it had actual excuses that had been recorded that people use when they did not want to go to work. Now, again, these are actual excuses that were used. Here's a person calling in. They say, I can't come to work today. My fish is sick and I need to take it to the vet. Oh, that's a brilliant one. Or I won't be in today because I came down with spring fever. What boss would accept that? Or I can't come in today, one person said, because the city is paving my street and I can't get out. Or here's another one. I won't be in today because my parents' dog died. Not my dog died, my parents' dog died. And then here was one that was actually left on an answering machine of an employer. Sorry, I won't be in for 3 days. I went to see my sister off on her cruise to the Bahamas, but that darn ship left with me on it, and the captain refuses to turn back. Then I heard about some actual excuses that police officers have heard. One CHP officer pulled, not CHP, but a police officer, highway patrol type officer, pulled a guy over who was going the wrong way on the interstate. The guy was very drunk, and the officer pulls him over and says, sir, do you know you're driving down the interstate the wrong way? And this guy actually says to the officer, how do you know? You don't know where I live. Needless to say, he spent the night in jail. This is an actual thing a person said. A police officer pulled a guy over who was running from him. And when the guy finally pulled over, he said, well, officer, please excuse me from the speeding ticket. You see, my wife ran off with a state policeman and I saw your flashing lights and I didn't stop because I thought you might be the trooper who's trying to bring her back to me. You might try that one. You see, since the beginning of time, man has offered excuses. It goes clear back to the Garden of Eden. The first excuse we really know of was offered by Adam. After he sinned, the Lord demanded an explanation, and he simply said, it's the woman you gave me. He didn't say it was my fault. I ate of the forbidden fruit you told me to stay away from. No, Lord, it's the woman you gave me. Now, we're not really sure if he was blaming the woman or God. Or maybe both. It all depends on the way he said it, right? He might have said, it's the woman you gave me, placing blame on Eve. Or it might have been, it's the woman you gave me. Lord, I was just taking a nap. I woke up. I'm a rib short and she's here. and she got me into this trouble. I'm not responsible. Then God turned to Eve and demanded an explanation from her, and she said, the serpent beguiled me. Modern update, the devil made me do it. It's really not my fault. I bear no responsibility in the matter. He just overcame me. And so this is what we do. We offer excuses when we don't want to take responsibility for our actions. I think probably the excuse that should definitely be enshrined in the Excuse Hall of Fame, if there was such a place, was actually offered by Aaron. As you recall, Moses had been called by God to go up to Mount Sinai and receive the commandments. And so he left Aaron in charge. Well, after Moses had been gone for a while, the people grew impatient. And they said to Aaron, well, where's Moses? We miss him. And what are we going to do now? And essentially, they wanted some kind of a tangible God to worship. I guess Moses had been that God up to this point because they wanted something to take his place. So Aaron said, I'll tell you what, why don't you have everybody bring their gold earrings to me and we'll melt them and we'll make them into this shape of a golden calf. And so that's exactly what he did. And he put this calf up and he said, now Israel, this is the God that got you out of Egypt. Then he said, let's worship it and have a feast unto the Lord too. So he sort of rationalized it by saying, we'll have a feast to the Lord, but this golden calf will sort of be an image that will give our praise and credit to. A horrible case of idolatry. Meanwhile, Moses is up in Mount Sinai receiving the commandments, and God tells him to go down immediately because the people are corrupted. And as Moses is making his way down from the mountain, he hears a noise in the camp, and as he gets closer, what does he see but the people dancing naked before this golden calf? Moses throws down the commandments and is just so outraged, and he demands an explanation. And then the lamest excuse of all time, Aaron says, well, the people brought their gold. We made it in the shape, and we took the gold and threw it into the fire, rather, and this golden calf just came out. Yeah, that's exactly what happened. So what else could we do but strip off our clothes and worship it? I mean, how lame can you get? Instead of accepting responsibility for your actions. And you know, you just see that people don't want to do certain things, so they try to cover it up. For instance, a lot of people will make excuses as to why they will not attend church. Oh, we just can't make it out, and you've all heard the excuses. Yet, we'll see many of those same people have such a great passion for other things, say sports, for instance. You know, the hardcore sports fans, they have this amazing ability to remember statistics from games that were played 25 years ago. You know, they can't memorize a single passage from the Bible, but they know all of the scores of the baseball games and the football games. And then they will go to see their favorite team come wind or snow or sleet. It doesn't matter. They're out there to support their team. I was flipping the channels the other day, and I saw one of these games, football games, and they were playing it in the snow. I mean, the field was covered in snow, and the crowds were out there in full force, and obviously that weather did not deter anyone from attending. And I thought some people won't even show up in church if there's a few showers. But a sports fan would go and sit in a freezing stadium to watch their team play. I wish that a lot of believers today had half as much passion about their relationship with God as most sports fans have about their team. You know, if you're in a football game or a baseball team, a game, and your player or your team scores, everybody screams and yells, and they look like lunatics out there. Some of them dressed up, painting their faces up and all that, and we'll say, oh, look at those sports fans. But then someone might come to church, and as a worship song is being offered to the Lord, someone might slightly lift their hands, and you'd look over at them and say, what a fanatic! You know, it all just depends on how you look at things. Can you imagine if someone who was a sports fanatic stopped going to football games or baseball games because of the same reasons or really excuses that are offered by people who say that they cannot go to church? You understand what I'm saying? A person says, oh, I can't go to ball games anymore. Why? Well, you know, the people there just didn't seem very friendly. Or, oh, it was so crowded and it was so hard to find a parking space. Or, you know what, the coach never came to personally see me. Or some of those games went into overtime and I was late getting home. Or maybe this one, the games are always scheduled when I want to do other things. Or how about this? Well, you know, my parents took me to too many games when I was growing up. It would be ridiculous. But people will offer excuses like that, and even worse ones as to why they will not attend church. It's really a lack of desire. Well, anyway, here we are in Luke chapter 14 to read a few verses about a story that Jesus told about three men that offered excuses as to why they would not attend a wedding feast. But really, it's a picture that the Lord gave to us to show the excuses that people offer as to why they will not really follow God and obey His plan for their life. Again, I remind you, an excuse is nothing more than a fancy lie. Let's read them together. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 16. And Jesus said, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent a servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come now, for all things are ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said, 'I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' Another said, 'I have bought five yoke of oxen and I have to go and test them. Please have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, so therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and into the hedges and compel them to come, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of these men who are invited shall taste of my supper.'" We'll stop there. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been to a party or an event where you did not really feel all that comfortable or wanted? Well, this is probably how Jesus felt on this particular day. Because as you read ahead in Luke chapter 14, in the verses that precede the story I've just read, you discover that it was a Sabbath day, and Jesus had been invited over to the home, of one of the leading Pharisees in the city. But this Pharisee did not invite the Lord over because he wanted to extend some hospitality to him, but rather because he wanted to trap him. For in attendance in this home was a man who had a certain medical condition known as the dropsy. It was a painful disease, and which because of either kidney trouble, a heart ailment, or liver disease, a person's tissues would fill with water, causing massive swelling of the arms and legs. The person would be in extreme pain. So here were all of these Pharisees and religious leaders and this man with this case of the dropsy. Now the Pharisees knew what Jesus was like, and they knew that he always was drawn to the hurting person. He was always drawn to the person who was in the greatest need. He had a penchant for reaching out to the down and outers, like the woman at the well, or Zacchaeus the tax collector, or lepers, or others that were outcasts of society. Wherever they were, you would be sure to find the Lord ministering to them. And they knew that Jesus would respond to this man's need. So here was the trap. If he did not respond, they could accuse him of being insensitive and lacking compassion. If he did respond and healed the man, as they presumed he would, then they could accuse him of violating the Sabbath day law. So sure enough, Jesus comes, he sees this guy with a dropsy, and he makes his way toward him. All of the religious leaders are watching him closely. Verse 1 of chapter 14 says, they observed carefully, and it's a phrase that means they watched in espionage. They were just watching his every move, just waiting for him to reach out and touch this man. And as they suspected he would, Jesus did heal the man. But instead of falling into their trap, he turned the tables on them and turned this lunchtime conversation to eternal matters. He says, "Now let me ask you a question," because he knew what they were thinking. "Which of you, if you had an ox or a donkey who fell into a pit, would not rescue him, even if it was Sabbath day?" And the implication was, should I not reach out to this man who is obviously in great need and in great pain? Then he went on to point out to them that these guys were so self-serving. He said, you know, you'll throw a dinner and you will only invite your rich friends because you know they can reciprocate. You know that they'll then invite you to a dinner and then you'll invite them to a dinner and you'll continue to do this for each other. He says, but I'm saying to you, you ought to have a great feast and you ought to invite the poor and the maimed and the blind and those that are in need. And then Jesus said, at the resurrection of the godly, the Lord will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you. Well, some guy who is listening to Jesus is so overwhelmed by this statement that he blurts out, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. So the parable that we have just read is Jesus' response to this man who had been excited about the remarks of our Lord about a feast that he was invited to. These words are really Jesus' response to all that share this man's outlook on life. Understand, this guy is excited in the emotion of a moment. Boy, that sounds great. Blessed is everyone that eats bread in the kingdom of God. Then Jesus goes on to tell the story that really sort of corrects this guy. Now, why did Jesus do this? It reminds us of an earlier occasion that we looked at in Luke when that one man who happened to be a scribe, a very important, influential religious man, said to the Lord, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus, almost seeming to blow this guy off, says, hey, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, he was saying to this man, buddy, you need to count the cost. You need to think about what you're saying. You need to realize what you're getting yourself into. And in the same way, he's saying to this man, I don't think you fully understand what it is you are saying. So he tells this parable that we have just read about a man who throws a great feast and invitations are extended. Now here's what it is saying. It's an interesting thing we need to know about this particular culture that will help us to understand this parable that Jesus told. In this particular time, when a great feast would be thrown, the protocol was to extend two invitations. The first one was given months before the event would take place. It was really a great honor to even be asked to go to a meal like this. And they would say, do you want to come and attend this meal? And then you would say yes. Then there would be the second invitation that would say, okay, now we're reminding you of the commitment you already made. Now we expect you to show up at this certain time. The reason that was so important, because considerable expense would be put out for this feast, the finest food would be served, the tables would have been decorated, the musicians would have been well rehearsed, all this time and effort was put into it, and then to say no to it was actually offensive. In this culture, it actually could cause an international incident. It was actually a legitimate reason to wage a war. It was a deliberate, blatant insult. So we need to understand that when we read about these guys that say no. It's not that they were just invited and they said, oh, we have other things to do, sorry. No, it's that they were invited, they agreed, and then all that money was spent, and then at the last minute, they made some lame excuse and did not show up. Let's say that you were going to throw a 40th birthday party for a close friend of yours. That's always a big one, the 40th. And everyone, of course, dresses in black and, you know, it's a big to-do. So you said to your friend, I want to throw you a 40th birthday party. I want to spend a lot of money on it. I want to invite all of your friends and family from all around the country. They're all going to fly in for this birthday party. Does that sound good with you? And you say, oh, does it sound good? It sounds great. Thank you so much for thinking of me in that way. Okay, so I'm going to do it. Here's the date. Are you clear? I am clear. I'll be there. I'm excited. And so that person begins to send out the invitations and they book the room and they spend thousands of dollars putting this event together. And finally the day comes and they call you up. You're coming. Of course I'm coming. It's my 40th, isn't it? And so when the party is actually happening, you don't show up. And an hour goes by and still you're not there. So your friend calls you at home. You're not there. They finally track you down on your cell phone. Where are you? Oh, I'm out buying a new car. Oh, okay. Well, come on. Your birthday party's going on. Oh, I can't come. Why not? Well, I have to test drive this new car that I just drove. Well, why don't you just drive over here to the party? No, I really can't. Sorry. What? You agreed to this. You said you were going to come, and now you don't show up? It's not even a good lie. You see, and that is the picture here. It is a picture of the person who was invited to be forgiven of all of their sins, and in principle they agree, but then they don't follow through. Look at the first guy in verse 18. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Was this man a complete idiot or what? He bought a piece of ground without first seeing it. Have you ever bought anything without having seen it first? Maybe someone described it to you, said, okay, I'll buy it. Then he got it. That's not what I expected. Maybe you ordered something from a catalog. You really can't tell that much from those little pictures. Have you noticed that? Oh, this looks good, and you get it in your box at home, and you say, well, this is not at all what I thought it would be. Or you buy something off of the web. Or you read these descriptions if you're buying a house. I love the vivid imaginations that realtors have to describe homes that they have for sale. You know, retirement haven, great starter home, only steps from the beach. And they may be a reasonable price. And then you go to the place and you find out why they're a reasonable price. That retirement haven, it's a 30-year-old Sunbeam trailer. That place with the ocean view, right, if you're standing on the pitch of the roof looking through a high-powered telescope, there's an ocean view. Steps from the beach, it says. They don't tell you that there are basically 250,000 steps to the beach. How about this one? Cute fixer-upper. That's a home with no windows or roof, but excellent ventilation. Great starter home. That's a pile of lumber with plans thrown in for good measure. Now, this is a ridiculous excuse that this guy is offering. I bought a piece of land, and now I have to go and see it. And the reason this is ridiculous is we know in this culture that the purchase of a property was a long and complicated process, and this man would have had many opportunities to examine the land before he purchased it. This guy was saying no because he simply did not want to go. Now, there's something very interesting in a statement I want to bring to your attention. In the original language, there was a politeness about his excuse. Notice that he says, I ask you to have me excused. He was polite about it. He wasn't rude. Would you please excuse me? Now, this doesn't really change anything, but at least he was civil about it. And in the same way, you will share your faith with certain people, and they may be very pleasant about it, but they just won't take the next step. You might say to them, hey, would you come to church with me next Sunday? And they would say, I can't believe you would ask me to go to church with you. Absolutely, I would love to. Thank you so much. So next Sunday you'll go? Yes, I'll go. So you call them Saturday night? You're coming tomorrow, right? I'll pick you up at 10. Absolutely, I'm looking forward to it. So you go by their house at 10, you knock on the door. They don't answer the door, and they're gone. So you see him the next Monday at work. What happened to you? Oh, I'm sorry. I forgot. Oh, well, I can understand that. Well, listen, you want to go next Sunday? Yes, I would love to go. Okay, and next Sunday comes. Again, they don't come. They make up some excuse. It happens again and again and again. They're nice about it, but they never go. And in the same way, this is a picture of the people who would not necessarily question or challenge Christianity. In premise, they would even accept it. They don't doubt the existence of God. And when they're told that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, in principle, they believe it. They like to hear about the forgiveness of God. They like to hear about the hope that there is a place called heaven. They're like this guy that we already talked about who said to Jesus, blessed is he that eats bread in the kingdom of God. But it's a second invitation where these people show their true colors. They accept it in premise, but nothing ever happens. And this is the explanation for the people that look like they're converted, but no spiritual fruit ever comes from their life. They come to church. Yeah, I like this. They get a Bible. They're starting to learn the songs. It appears that they're one of us, but you never see any real fruit in their life. You never see any real change in their behavior to speak of. You never see anything really happening. It's because in premise they've accepted the first invitation, but they're just waiting until something better comes along. Have you ever done that? Accepted an invitation to go do something with someone you didn't like all that much, but there was nothing else to do. So you said, okay, I'll go with you. And then someone you really want to be with calls you and you cancel on that first person. Oh, I'm sorry, something came up. You were waiting for something better to come along. People will do this. Hey, I'll go to church for now. I'll be into Christianity for now. That is until something better comes along, something that interests me more. That is the person that we're looking at in this person. You see, they want to go through life sinning and pleasing themselves and doing whatever they're pleased. And then at the end, when it suits them, they want to turn to God and tell Him they're sorry and still get into heaven. For all practical purposes, they want to have their cake and eat it too. Could anything be more insulting to God? Here He is offering you the gift of gifts purchased by the shed blood of His own Son. And we would just basically say, well, I'm good for now until something better comes along. So the first man was kept back by possessions. Now let's look at the next person. In verse 19, another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. Now again, this guy was a complete idiot or a blatant liar. You would buy animals without testing them first? What if they were sick or maimed? That would be like purchasing a car without test driving it. Would you be suspicious about that? You're down at the car lot. Well, I like this one. I'd like to take it out for a test drive. Well, I'm sorry, sir, but you're going to have to buy it first. Well, what do you mean buy it first? I want to test drive. Oh, we can't let you test drive it. If we let everybody test drive a car, well, our cars would have a lot of miles on them and we wouldn't be able to sell them. You'll have to buy it first. And that's it. Well, what if I buy it and I don't like it? Will you give me my money back? Oh, I couldn't do that. Well, there's something fishy, okay? You don't want to buy that car. And that's really what this guy is doing. He's saying, well, I have to go and test these animals even though I've already bought them. And so if the first guy was kept back by possessions, this man was essentially kept back by his career. With his oxen, he would plow a field. It's how he would make his living. So the first man was kept back by things, and this man was kept back by what he did for a living. Now let's not misunderstand. There's nothing wrong with having a career. God is not criticizing that, but in this man's case, it was keeping him back from the Lord. If there comes a time in my life when in the advancement of my career, my spiritual life begins to suffer, and I need to slow down and make some serious choices. Now let's look at the third and final excuse. Still another said, verse 20, I've married a wife, and I cannot come. This guy's excuse is my favorite. The first guy says, you know, I have a piece of land and I have to go and see it. Another guy says, I bought some oxen and I have to go and look at them. Third guy, I'm married. Life's over. That's it. I married a wife. The first two guys at least made an attempt to excuse themselves with some type of politeness, but this guy is just blunt. He just cuts to the chase. Look, I married him. And this is so lame. I mean, after all, don't you think his wife maybe could have come to the feast with him? I'm sure he could have pulled a few strings and brought her along. I mean, I think most wives would be happy if a husband came home and said, dear, you don't have to cook tonight. We're going to go to a great gourmet feast. Well, they would love that. So obviously this too was an excuse. So if the first man was possessed by possessions, and the second one was held back by career. In this case, we have a man who allowed human affection to keep him from God. So the first two excuses had to do with material possessions, and the third had to do with affections. Listen, possessions and affections cover virtually every reason given by men and women who will not put their faith in Christ. Let me repeat that. Possessions and affections cover virtually every reason given by men and women as to why they will not commit their life to Christ. Here is Jesus offering his kingdom, which is a perpetual feast of peace, help, guidance, friendship, forgiveness, joy, certainty in the midst of uncertainty, and the hope of heaven. Yet these people would turn their back on this, preferring instead a visit with their possessions or their affections. Again, let's not misunderstand. Jesus' parable is not a put-down of having things and relationships. There's nothing wrong with having a career or examining your purchases or spending an evening at home with your husband or wife. I think the fact of the matter is the believer is going to be a better steward at his place of work than the non-believer will be, because he will do it wholeheartedly as unto the Lord. I think the believer, if they obey Scripture, is going to love their spouse and their children more than the non-believer ever would, standing by the commitment that they have made. So this is in no way putting down your integrity in the workplace or your commitment to your relationships. But what it is simply saying is this: if good things keep you from enjoying the best things, then they become bad things. Again, if good things keep you from enjoying the best things, then they become bad things. These things that are offered are not sinful, but they are things that are out of their natural order. And really, when you get down to it, they're shallow excuses that people are hiding behind because they really don't want to do something. Now look at verses 21 to 23. So the servant comes and reports these things to his master. And the master of the house is angry. And he said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, master, it's done as you commanded, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Now remember, this is a picture of God inviting humanity to his wedding feast. And to go back to the original context, he's speaking to the Pharisees, essentially saying, you know what, you guys, you had an engraved invitation, but because you are so missing the point, you're not going to get in. And this guy that I just healed, and these down and outers that I've been talking to you about, they're going to end up taking your seat at the table. I want you to be there, but you have forfeited your position because of a lack of desire. But I'm going to tell you this, I'm going to go out and I'm going to bring people into this feast. And so he says, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come. The streets and lanes of the city would be where the people who didn't have homes would live. The people who are basically on the streets, the homeless. Compel them to come means to urge them. So the emphasis here is for us to go out to a lost and dying world and compel people to come to Jesus Christ. Last Sunday I asked you the question, when is the last time you shared your faith with someone? And even more than that, when is the last time that you cared about the soul of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl? You have to be stirred in your heart. And it is that very stirring that is going to produce the compassion that will drive you out to compel people to come into the kingdom of God. The great evangelist D.L. Moody said, winners of souls must first be weepers of souls. And I think one of the reasons that we are not winning people to Christ is because, if we're quite honest, we just don't care that much about them. We're secure and happy because we have a place at the table, and if they don't have one, well, that's basically their problem. They can figure it out for themselves. But in this parable that Jesus gives to us, he is telling us as his followers that we are to go out and compel people to come. And you know what a non-believer can tell? If you are sharing the gospel with them out of a God-given compassion, or if it's just some religious duty, they can tell if you really care about them as a person. And the fact of the matter is, I think that you can brush up on your apologetics and be a great debater and a clever orator, but the fact of the matter is, if you don't have compassion and love for a person, all of that really isn't going to matter that much. I'd rather go out and have people see that I really care about them than be the most brilliant communicator of all time, because that's going to make a great impression on them. I care about you. I want to reach out to you. I want to pull you up and invite you to Christ. I'm not going to give up on you. And you know, the interesting thing is it is often the younger believers that have a greater zeal to win people to Christ than those who have known the Lord for a long time. Remember when you first came to Christ? And if you had a relatively dramatic conversion, you probably were really out pounding the pavement, bringing people to church with you all the time. In our Harvest Crusades, we have found that there's an interesting momentum that will build from the first night to the third, where people, having heard the gospel themselves and believing it, will then go out and bring others with them. And we've heard the story of a person maybe coming to Christ on Friday, and by Sunday, they've brought their entire family to the Lord. Remember hearing a story of some people at our crusade we held in San Diego who rented a limo to take them down to the event. And they were in the crusade attending, and this limo driver is just waiting for them to come out, and it's kind of cold that night, and the driver's walking around trying to warm her hands, and she had not brought a coat, and she saw our little product table set up, you know, with our Harvest t-shirts and books and sweatshirts and such. And so she wanted something warm to wear, and she came up and noticed that every bit of apparel we had either had the name Jesus on it or Harvest on it. And she said, "Do you have anything to wear besides this blankety blank religious stuff?" And the person was a little taken back at the product table and quickly discerned that this individual was not yet a believer. And she said, "Well, I'm sorry, this is all that we have, but you know what? That crusade's still going on. You want to go into the crusade and listen?" "Oh, I don't want to go in there." And this person was so cold, so the chauffeur finally bought a Harvest sweatshirt and didn't have anything else to do and wandered into the crusade as it was closing, heard the gospel, and ended up going forward and giving her life to Christ. Well, the story doesn't end there. So that chauffeur is so excited about our newfound faith in the Lord, she wants to bring someone for the final night. So the next day, she's inviting everybody that she knows to come. She says, "I'll pick you up in the limo even and drive you." No one will come. So then she decides, "I'm just going to drive to the crusade and I'm going to just find someone on the street to pick up." So here's this guy out hitchhiking and a limo pulls over. This is a true story. The window comes down, the limo driver says, "I'll tell you what, I'll take you to where you want to go after you come to this crusade with me, but you have to agree you'll come first to the Harvest Crusade." The guy thought, "Hey, riding the limo, no problem." He climbs in the back, she takes him to the crusade, and he ends up going forward and giving his life to Christ. You know, but I love that story. Because it's just a sort of a modern version of what we just read about. You invite somebody, they don't come, no problem. I'll go into the highways and into the byways, and I will compel them to come. I'm not going to give up. I am not going to be deterred. I am going to seek to win people to the Lord. That's the kind of passion we need. I know they're going to offer you excuses, but don't give up. Keep asking them. Keep praying for them. Be persistent. And in closing, there might be some of you that have been offering excuses as to why you, in quotes, can't come to Jesus. But in reality, the better word would be won't come to Jesus. Because it's not an issue of what you can or cannot do. Rather, it's an issue of what you will or will not do. You see, you might be saying, "Well, I can't come because I have other things that I'm doing. You know, I'm pursuing my career, or I'm so busy with my family, or other things are holding me back." And people will say these things. When we're young, we'll say, "Well, I'm too preoccupied right now. I'll get around to it later." When we're adults, we say, "Well, I'm so busy. I have to make a living. There are things to do." In our later years, we say, "Well, I'm so old now. It's hard for me to change my ways." And then as death approaches, we say, "Well, I'm too ill to think. My senses are dulled. My mind is tired." Oh, you need to come to Jesus now. What frustrates me is when I hear the stories of people who will reject God their whole life, but then maybe when they're on their deathbed, they They want you to come and see them. You know, I get calls like this all the time. Will you go to the hospital and visit this person or call this person? Are they a Christian? No, but they want to talk to you. And you know, they want to talk to you if they're certain they're dying. But if somehow they find out that they're not dying, then they don't want to talk to you anymore. You see, they just want to cover their bases. And that's frustrating to me as a representative of the Lord, because I think they reject everything that He has and they just basically want the fire insurance, you know? Instead of really getting their lives right with God and discovering what He has for them. Maybe you've not yet put your faith in Christ. Maybe you've been hiding behind excuses. If so, you need to come to Him today. Let's pray now. Father, we thank You for Your word to us. And we know that there is no good reason as to why we should not come to You, only shallow excuses that we hide behind. I pray for any that may be here today who do not yet know You. Maybe in premise they accept the idea of Christianity. They believe the Bible is the Word of God. They think Christians are fine people. They're basically here until something better comes along. Lord, would You help them to see that nothing better is going to come along? And everything that they're looking for in life is found in a relationship with You. And when You help them to come to You today. Well, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, and we're praying.